The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Though the Puritans, as post-war Calvinists, believed in particular redemption, they were very clear that the promises of God have no built-in restrictions. They are whosoever will promises. They are invitations to everyone who hears them. And the Puritans would explain this, and they would say with great emphasis, this means you, or this is a bona fide word from God, and he is inviting you to Christ, and Christ is saying, come to me, all you who have labor under heavy laden. Christ is calling you to himself, here and now. And the question is, therefore, whether you're going to answer the invitation. You, whom I do not have explained the truth about sin, you who now can see how much you need the Savior. Now, the promises are to those who come to Christ as all that Christ is. The Puritans would say this. They stressed that faith and repentance is a single subjective psychological reality of turning and trusting. This was the way to come to Christ and enter into the promised blessing. They'd never heard, and if they had heard, they would have indignantly rejected the idea that you can come to Christ as Savior without coming to him as Lord. You come to Christ as all he is. You take him to be yours in all his offices, your prophet, your priest, and your king, those three things together. And so it has to be repentance of faith, or faith and repentance, as a single, total, unitary, thoroughgoing, turning from sin to trust and follow Christ. And they stress that. And then they would say this. Now, the question is whether you can, as yet, and whether you do, as yet, turn from sin to trust Christ. The question is whether you are really out of love with sin in your heart, so that when you say to Christ that you want him and you're leaving sin in order to have him, you really mean what you say. And they said the human heart is deceitful and desperately wicked, and it's so easy for folk to deceive themselves at this point. Don't you deceive yourself? Now they said, you go away. I've said to you all that I can say. You go away and wait on the Lord in prayer, seeking to separate yourself from sin and cast yourself upon him, seeking to give yourself to him in covenant. This was one way in which they described the great transaction. And if you read a book called Heaven Opened by Richard Allen, Joseph Allen's brother, you'll see written out a covenant of commitment to Christ. It's an evangelistic book, but the covenant is all spelled out. And the question is whether a person has genuinely and sincerely entered into it. It's a covenant of total commitment. That's the way to become a Christian, says Richard Allen, for those who are able to do so. But the point about ability, you see, is that they would have stressed in the counseling that only the Lord can enable you finally to detach your heart from sin and commit yourself without any reserve to Christ. And what you're supposed to be praying for and seeking is the ability to do that. And they said, go on seeking to do it until the Lord witnesses in your heart that you have done it, because he's enabled you to do it. They didn't believe, you see, that repenting and believing was an easy thing. Though they knew that God in his grace makes it easy for some folk, nonetheless they knew that for others it's a transaction that it may take weeks, it may take months, for a person to work through before that person knows that his commitment or her commitment is real. And because the Puritans always dealt with the hard cases, they regularly wrote about conversion and the way to come into conversion in terms of the hard cases and the difficulties and the ways of going wrong. And just by doing that, if you read their stuff, you sometimes feel they're making it seem harder to come to Christ than it really is. but they knew that for many people it really is hard, and all these things needed study. Think of Pilgrim's Progress, early chapters. It starts with a weaker. Christian reads in his book that he's in trouble. He lives in the city of destruction. He's got nothing to hope for except judgment from God. With all his heart, he begins to run. Eternal life, eternal life. He must have it. So he runs across the plain, away from the people of Goldebeck, crying, life, life, eternal life. And then he meets some discouragements. He finds himself in the slough of despond. He isn't sure of the way, and he begins to realize what a sinner he is and what how much there is that's wrong with his life. And he's in trouble. But, you know, he's encouraged. Evangelist comes, he's bumping, he gets to the wicked gate, the narrow gate through which he's got to go, and he's instructed in the gospel, and he comes to the cross, and he feels his burden fall off. And he knows that he's Christ's, and Christ is his. After that preliminary exercise of thought. You probably know the word preparationism, do you? As a description of the point of view which insists that ordinarily there is need for deep exercise of heart about sin before a person can come to Christ. And the point which the preparationists were making, perhaps some of them did get legalistic about it and who argued it, but the point which they were making was just this point that I'm making and that Bunyan's making, that ordinarily you cannot get to the cross with a thorough commitment, which means that your burden falls off, until God has worked in your heart really to detach it from sin, really to bring you to the point where you're out of love with the life you were living before. You hate it, you hate the way you were going, you recoil from it, no longer in your heart. You love sin, no, seriously, sincerely, honestly, to the very bottom of your being, you want to get rid of sin, and you're going to Christ as the Savior from sin. Not only from its guilt, but from its power, and one day from its presence. And the preparation of heart is not a meritorious work which qualifies you for salvation. It's not a preliminary discipline which makes you fit to hear the gospel. It's something that God has to do in your heart so that you can receive Christ from your heart. Just that, and no more. It's nothing to do with the warrant of faith. Now, again, I don't know whether you know, but this has been a matter of dispute in Calvinistic circles very often. The warrant of faith is the free promise of God. The warrant of faith is not that I have undergone the preliminary discipline of a preparatory work. No Reformed theologian and no Puritan ever said that. But just because we are the people we are, God has to work in our hearts ordinarily through the law and through experience, bringing us to the point where we see what sinners we are and we're utterly out of love with our sin, and that has to happen before we can commit ourselves to Christ. That's what it was all about. The Puritans knew this, and they made much of it. And as I said, Pilgrim's Progress pictures it. But I think they were realists in this. As I said, they knew that for some folk it was easier, especially those who were converted in their teens. When, you know, character isn't formed and thought habits can be changed quickly and one can dive into a new life more rapidly. But they wanted to see all ages converted, and they knew that when people got into their 20s and 30s and 40s, it usually was a pretty demanding business to turn from a nominal, formal, and heartless Christianity in which they were trusting, you know, sort of formalism which goes with the national obligation to attend church on Sunday. And they had to change people who started there into real believers, real penitents, people who really knew what sin was, really wanted to get rid of it, and really were coming to Christ with it. And were entering into really wanted to enter into a new sort of experience altogether. And when a person's sitting down as an adult, well, it takes a good deal of breaking up their fallow ground in their lives, ordinarily, before that happens. Isn't that so? So today, it's always been so. I appeal to those in ministry. You found it so as I found it so. Yeah, well, this explains why the Puritans made so much of the preparation that had to be before one could really come to Christ. But then, back to something I said 5 minutes ago, they did think that the great transaction was best conducted in private between the seeking sinner and the Savior. And they didn't have any technique of what's in these latter days is sometimes being called praying people through. And I think myself that on balance they gained rather than lost by not having any such technique. There's a great problem when you're doing that in counseling and evangelistic dealing is that you should be manipulating people beyond the point which spiritually they've reached. And then they jump through your hoop and they make the profession you're telling them they just make, and you assure them that, yes, you're a Christian now. And next week you'll find that it hasn't taken, and then the emotional upsurge of feeling, the upsurge of feeling has worn off. Well, they're back where they were, and nothing real has ever been related to that. So there are problems if one is going to use more forceful techniques for people with purity types. But that, just for the record, is the way that they live. Is that answer enough?
Very good.
I made a little speech on that, longer than I expected to. But again, it's an important question. I'm glad you asked it. Glad you gave me the chance to make my speech.
My pleasure. Thank you.
Let me begin by reminding you of what I've said already about the Puritan identity. First session. I am talking about English Puritanism as it developed in what is sometimes called the Puritan century, in fact it was a little more than a century, the years between 1560 and about 1700. I am talking about the Puritans who sought reform and renewal in the national church. Some of them ended up separatists, some of them ended up nonconformists out of the Church of England where they would rather have been. But they were held together by a common theology and a common literature, you recall. William Perkins, of whom you're going to hear a good deal now, was the fountainhead of Puritan theology at just about every point. Richard Baxter was the greatest devotional writer. John Owen was undoubtedly the most monumental and abidingly important theologian. Perkins may have the honor of having stood at the fountainhead of the tradition, both as expressed by Baxter and as expressed by Owen. It would not be false to say that Perkins stands behind both of them, although both of them went far beyond Perkins in eloquence and in elaboration of Perkinsian thinking. Generally, they were Biblicists, they were Calvinists. The Westminster Standards, Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress introduce you to the mainstream of their faith, of their piety, as well as of their theological conviction. That's the Puritanism that we're talking about, and what we are going to focus on now is the doctrine of grace, which was at the heart of that whole movement. Heading, first heading, the scholastic development of Calvinism. What does the word scholastic suggest to your mind? It shouldn't frighten you by suggesting matter that is necessarily dry, barren, and unfruitful. All that the word scholastic means, all that it meant in the Middle Ages when it was first produced in its Latin form, scholasticus, is simply belonging to the schools, that is, to the places where things are taught. Scholastic theology, both in the Middle Ages and in the spend in Calvinism after 1564, the year of Calvin's death, scholastic theology was concerned simply with transmission, with presenting a given body of material in the way that makes it easiest to think it all through, to see how it all fits together, and to learn it and settle it in your memory. Scholastic theology has to do with transmission within a tradition. And its shape is fixed by the concern for teaching. Thus, scholastic theology is that which the producers of it believe to be cast into the best mold for their purpose. If the temperature drops when the tradition, having been created, is now being transmitted from one generation to another, well, no one should wonder. Creative eras ordinarily are more exciting than eras of transmission. it doesn't follow that the material as transmitted by the scholastics in the tradition is any less valuable than it was when first thrown up by the people who created the tradition, in this case, chiefly Luther and Calvin. So don't look down your nose at scholastic Calvinism or scholastic anything. Its worth is to be measured by its content, and the mere fact that it's called scholastic doesn't mean that the content is of inferior quality at all. Modern theologians don't help us here because, as you know, it's the passion, both in Lutheranism and in Calvinist traditions, to magnify the creativity of Luther and Calvin and to sneer at the uncreative repetitiveness of the scholastics of the 17th century. It's also conventional to imply, and sometimes explicitly to claim, that the scholastics in both traditions, Lutheran and Reformed, falsified the original matter by their way of transmitting it. Now, this is an issue which we have to face in Calvinism as we come to examine the Puritan doctrine of grace, because Calvin was followed as chief pastor and rector of the university in Geneva by Beza, Theodore de Beza, in French. Beza, B-E-Z-A, is the way that his name normally appears in books. And Beza, who thought of himself as a completely loyal disciple of Calvin, recast the doctrine of Calvin's Institutes into a different shape. Question, did he change it in a significant way? Most scholars who know that this happened would say yes. I am not so sure. But let me tell you what Beza did. Think first of Calvin's Institutes. You've read it, of course. Just for the record, who has? Who's read the Institutes? Okay. Not all of you. Well, don't worry. Let me tell you what sort of book the Institutes is. In the Battles translation, it's about 1,400 pages of stuff. In the course of which, in four books, Calvin goes through what he believes to be the sum total of Christian truth. And book one deals with God the Creator, and book two deals with man and sin, and it's called The Knowledge of God the Redeemer, because it ends up with the Incarnation and the Atonement. Book three deals with the knowledge of God's grace, with the way into the Christian life and the way of living it. And book four deals with the Church. In these in the Institutes, Calvin is following, scholars notice this, but I think it's a significant fact, Calvin is following the order of the Institute of the Romans. The Institutes of which I'm talking, I better say, is the fifth edition, the final edition, the edition on which Calvin devoted as much labor as he put into any of the editions of the Institutes up to that point, and which, on the title page, on that, of course, he proudly announced as the Institutio Religionis Christianae Institutes. Institutio means basic instruction, by the way. Basic instruction in the Christian religion. Penitus Reformata, or something like that. Thoroughly revised. And, I think I can remember the Latin phrase, Nunc Demum ad Aptissimum Methodum ad Ornatum. I think that's it. Or instruata, or something like that, arranged anyway, now at last, in the fittest method, in the fittest order. Calvin believed, you see, that he was doing something significant in rearranging the matter, and he did rearrange it quite aggressively in this fifth edition, rearranging it into the shape that it now has, the arrangement that it now has. He thought that order in instruction was important, and he was right, of course. Now, as I said, the fifth edition of the Institutes follows the order of Romans. It starts with man created, Romans 1, and with God as the creator. It goes on to tell you of man in sin, more of Romans 1 and Romans 2 and Romans 3. And then it tells you about Christ the mediator, end of Romans 3. And then in book 3 it tells you about the Christian life. We're still at the end of Romans 3, where the thought of justification by faith is introduced. The key notion which binds book 3 of the Institutes together, in fact, is of the Holy Spirit uniting us to Christ and thereby making ours all that Christ long for us by his atoning death. And he deals with repentance and faith and the living of the Christian life, and he deals with justification, and he deals with prayer. And then, only then, having got you, in fact, to the latter part of Romans 8, in terms of subject matter, only then does he introduce the thought of predestination, that is to say, the election of some to salvation, and the non-election, or reprobation, or preterition of others, so that they are not saved. Only then. To be sure, in Book 1, he said something about the sovereignty of God in providence, but he holds back to the end of Book 3 his treatment of the sovereignty of God in salvation. That's rather important. That's the order of Romans. And then, having dealt with that, and dealt with it thoroughly, he goes on in Book 4 to deal with the Christian church, just as Paul, really, from the beginning of Romans chapter 9, is introducing the theme of the Christian church, Jew and Gentile in it, and then chapters 12 through 15, the pattern of life which the Christian church has displayed. That's what's going on in Romans, and that's what goes on in Calvin's Institutes. Now, came Beza, and Beza said to himself, surely the simplest way to arrange all this stuff for teaching and remembering purposes is to start with the organizing and focal notion of God in sovereignty decreeing everything that shall come to pass in creation, in providence, and in grace. So let us first talk about God's decision, for which the Latin is decretum and the usual English word decree. And let's spell it all out. Decision to create, decision to overrule what happens in the world, a decision to save some, a decision not to save others. Let's spell it all out as aspects of a single decision. And let's do that before we talk about anything that happens in time. So now you've got a new arrangement of Reformed theology, and the pupil is first taught about God's decree and all the things that are contained in the decree before he's taught anything else. And then you are taught about creation, which God performed according to his decision. You are taught about the fall, which God had taken into his decision and ordained and permit, whatever form of words it's right to use there. Then straight away one learns about the redeeming plan of God for the salvation of those whom he's chosen to save. And one goes on to learn about the Christian life and the Christian church, and the difference between folk in the Christian church who are genuine Christians and those who are just hypocrites. Calvin had said a good deal about that in the Institutes, but now you see it's becoming an issue which you have to look at in the light of divine election. Some folk in the church don't persevere, some folk in the church are not genuine believers, although they look it, and that's because they weren't chosen to salvation. The thought of the decree, like the umbrella over your head in a San Diego rainstorm, if you're wise enough to go out in San Diego with an umbrella in your hand in January, we in Vancouver get 70 inches of rain a year, so we learn to go out with umbrellas in our hands all the time. Like the umbrella over your head, the doctrine of the decree, God's decision, covers completely every subject that comes up for treatment. You look at everything in the light of God's eternal decree. The end of the decree, of course, I mean the goal and purpose of it, is God's final glory through everything that happens in his world. And that's what creation and providence, what history and the economy of salvation are really all about. God working for his own glory. That's true, I don't want to quarrel with that thought. But that's how everything is presented and looked at. In terms of God's decision, in terms of the goal of God's glory, and everything that's discussed is seen within that frame of reference, including the gospel message. Now, if you are going to teach the world a view of Christianity which starts with the knowledge of God, the sovereign Lord, and his decree, you're going to have a problem somewhere down the line when you want to preach the gospel. You will say, Christ died on the cross, and in virtue of his death, God invites the world, invites everyone who hears, everyone to whom this message comes. For the banquet, come to Christ for life. This is a general invitation to God's grace. And your thoughtful hearer will pop up and say, oh, wait a minute. You told me that God has already from all eternity determined who he will save and who he won't. So what's all this about universal invitations? And then if you're a scholastic Calvinist who follows the Beza method of exposition, you will have to work hard to vindicate the proposition that this is a bona fide invitation to everyone who hears it, despite the fact that the Lord knows those who are his and isn't going to save all of them. He has decreed from all eternity that he isn't going to save all of those who hear the gospel. And you just have to work at it. And if you find it hard to make your assertion fully credible, well, I'm not surprised, because people have been finding this hard ever since the Puritan era. Now, I will come clean, friends, and if you want to run me out of this lecture room when I've come clean, you may do so. I am a 5-point Calvinist. You know what that is? Well, more about that in a moment. But though I'm a 5-point Calvinist, and though I could, if I had to, subscribe the Westminster Confession for all that it contains and be a Presbyterian, I wish that the Westminster Confession had not followed Beza in this rearrangement of the materials in the Institutes. I could wish that the Westminster Confession had not gone on to expound the decree of God in Chapter 3 before it goes on to expound any of the works of God and the Gospel. I think that the tradition of theology, which assumes that you've got to present things in the order and the perspective which you find in the Westminster Confession, is not the happiest version of Reformed theology. I stand with Calvin in the Institutes. I think he did find the best way of arranging these themes, and I think that the Romans' order of exposition is the best way. And if you think again of the letter to the Romans, and if incidentally with that you think of John 6, where you see the Lord himself preaching the gospel and talking about the sovereign grace of God in connection with it, you will see that the scriptural way to proceed, the best way and the convenient way, is not to start with the decree, but to start with man in his need and God in his generosity. God sending a Savior, and God on the basis of the Savior's ministry, inviting all the world to the great supper of salvation. Whosoever will, let him come and take of the water of life freely. And to see that as the first mile, I put it this way, the first mile which God has traveled in his love for us. He need not have done anything. He didn't owe us grace. He didn't owe us salvation. When mankind fell, it would have been right for God simply to wipe mankind out and start again. He didn't have to love us. Nonetheless, he did love us. And the measure of his love is shown by the price that he paid in order that men might come back into the life with him for which man was made. And the price that he paid was Calvin. And so, rightly, does Reformed theology of the Calvin sort and the Luther sort point to Calvary as a supreme exhibition of the love of God. God has gone this first mile in love to save us. He's provided a Savior, and now the promise is whosoever will let him come. But there's a problem. I spoke of John 6. Let me show you the problem from John 6. John 6, chapter verse 35. Here is Jesus talking to the folk who he'd fed, the 5,000 who he'd fed, who crossed the lake, in the hope of getting another free meal out of him. And there's been a little bit of what in England we would call argy-bargy, of what nowadays over here is called dialogue between them and him, as they tried to persuade him to give them another free meal. And he says, you're not to labor for the bread that perishes, you're to labor for the bread that makes for life eternal, which the Son of Man will give you. And when they say, Lord, evermore give us this bread, he says, I am the bread of life. He that comes to me shall never hunger, he that believes on me shall never thirst. Implicit is the invitation, you come to me, and you'll have all the life and the joy and the satisfaction that your heart can desire. But he looks at them and realizes that they're simply not taking what he's saying. And so he says, verse 36, but I said to you, implication, now I say again, you both have seen me and failed to believe. You have seen me and you don't believe. So what? Is this the end of the line? Are we to say that Jesus' evangelistic presentation of himself has failed, and all he can do is just prepare the meeting closed and go off somewhere else? No, he goes on talking, and what he says is, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and him who comes to me, I will not cast away. Him who is coming to me, the present participle, as the Greek says, and I think that there's a weight of meaning, there, anyone who's on the road which leads to me, anyone who's in process of coming to me, I'll not cast out. I think the former words is intended to give us the thought that no one who feels that they haven't yet fully understood the issues of the gospel and they aren't yet clear on what it means to come to Christ, nobody ought to be discouraged on the ground that God won't have patience with them anymore. Anyone who's on the way to me, says the Lord, I will not trust him. For he says, I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me, and the will of him who sent me is that I should lose nothing of all that he's given me, but raise it up at the last day. Another way of saying that, verse 40, is that this is the will of my Father, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him, as those whom the Father gives me will do, should have eternal life. I'll give him eternal life, and I'll raise him up at the last day. The Jews moaned because he said, I'm the bread who came down from heaven. This wasn't what they wanted to hear. They wanted to hear about the free dinner. Nothing was nothing of this kind, and they didn't understand it when they heard Jesus say it. Jesus says to them, verse 43, don't murmur among yourselves, don't bone and groan and complain. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And when that happens, he'll come and I'll raise him up at the last day. It's written in the prophets, he says, they shall all be taught by God. Everyone who's heard and learned from the Father does come to me. Everyone whom God has taught comes. And God does teach all those whom he's given me, and they will come. Here is Jesus saying these things to these folk in hope, so I conceive, of making them ask themselves, well, dare I then continue to decline to show interest in Christ? Here he is saying very clearly that he will raise up at the last day and give eternal life to those who come to him. Jesus is saying these things to make his congregation of 5,000 realize, yes, we do need him. But what he's actually saying assures all us who read it now of the plan of God, the eternal plan of God, beginning in all eternity with a compact between the Father and the Son and the unity of the Godhead, the eternal plan of God for the salvation of the Son. All right, what's one to say about that? What one ought to say, brothers and sisters, so I urge, is that this is Jesus revealing that God, in love, goes a second mile to save men. He provides a Savior whom he offers to the world, but knowing that men, impotent in sin, hasn't got in him what it takes to respond to the gospel when he hears it, God has chosen, God has decided, that he will act by his Spirit to teach and instruct and thus call to Christ all those whom he's given to Christ. This is, repeat, God going the second mile in love. He's done it for you as he's done it for me. Not only did he provide for us a Savior, but he called us to Christ. The fact that we are believers today isn't to our credit. It's to God's praise, for he calls. This is where the saving decision of God comes in, as these matters are presented in Scripture. First truths are those of human need and God's provision of a Savior, and the promise which is attached to that provision, whosoever will, let him come. The second chapter, so to speak, in the Good News is that which is explained to believers. I call it the family secret of the children of God. It's the Good News that they are believers, not because of themselves, they didn't have it in them to be believers, but because God enlightened them, taught them, worked in their hearts, drew them to Christ. And he did that because of his eternal purpose to save them. And having brought them thus far, he's going to keep them. Their final salvation and joy with Christ is guaranteed. He will not leave his work half done. You remember how in the first chapter of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, this is made matter for a great outburst of praise in the tremendous first sentence, which runs from the first sentence of exposition, which runs from 1:3 to 1:14. Blessed be God, who blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ, according as he chose us in him. Now we have redemption through his blood. We were predestinated. We've been called. We've come to faith. We've received the Holy Spirit. We are sealed for glory, etc. Blessed be God for all these spiritual blessings. This is Paul rejoicing, as I said, in the family secret of God's children. The truth about God's decree, God's election, God's choice of some to be saved, hasn't got any relevance to people who aren't believers yet. And the Puritans, if confronted with folk who wanted to debate predestination and weren't as yet believers, would say, as indeed Article 17 of the Church of England also says, and that goes right back to 1553, that doctrine, the doctrine of God's decree, God's election, God's reprobation, has nothing to say to you. The word of God to you is the gospel word, the diagnosis of your sin, of your need, and the promise of pardon and acceptance, justification, title to glory, if you turn and trust Christ. Now you concentrate on what God is saying to you. Well, that, it seems to me, is the good way to explain the things which are central in New Testament faith. That is the best order in which to present them. Hold back the doctrine of the decree till folk are converted, and then present it to them as the family secret of God's children. But Beza, for teaching purposes, instituted as a matter of what I can only call Reformed fashion, because Beza was a great name in the Reformed world and everybody followed the example that Beza set. Beza instituted the fashion of starting with the decree and making everybody who was learning Christianity, converted and unconverted alike, think about the decree and reckon with the decree as a fact before ever they got to thinking about everything else. It's rather like turning the picture into the frame and the frame into the picture. I think that the doctrine of God's sovereignty and grace, the doctrine of election, the plan of salvation, is a precious truth. As far as I'm concerned, it's a picture, a lovely picture, framed by the gospel. That's the Romans' perspective. See what I mean? They say the frame offsets, the frame enhances the picture. A nice picture deserves the appropriate frame. I love the doctrine of God's election, but I want to see it framed by that which brings out its beauty, namely the gospel of the free, bona fide invitation based on the cross of Christ to all the world. Now, that's how I do see it, actually, in Romans, and that's how I do see it in Calvin's Institutes. But if you turn the frame into the picture, and the picture into the frame, you have problems. That is to say, if you frame the gospel promise by the doctrine of God's decree, straight away, something of the glory of the gospel promise is overshadowed. And you have to work a way of trying to make the point that the gospel offer is bona fide from God to everyone who hears it, although what he's doing essentially and basically, this is the frame you see, is saving his elect. I stay with Romans and with John chapter 6 and with the Institutes, and I think that it was a pity that Beza changed the way of expanding things, isn't it? This diagram represents the substance of Christianity according to the Beza way of putting the Reformed faith. That Perkins was dependent on Beza is not in doubt. In many of his works, he simply translates great hunks of Beza without acknowledgement. And there's correspondence in his thinking all the way through. Beza wrote in Latin, and Perkins put it in a simple English range, and that was his contribution. This diagram, first came out in a sum of six principles, I think it was called, a basic catechetical book anyway on Christian faith, for simple folk, that was produced by Perkins in 1590. Now, look at it. Look first at what is said in the top left-hand corner. A survey or table declaring the order of the causes of salvation and damnation according to God's word. It may be instead of an ocular catechism for those who cannot read, for by the pointing of a finger, they may sensibly perceive the chief points of religion and the order of them. A visual agency which you can use for classes and instruction purposes with people who can't read scripture texts. You show them how things hang together by pointing at the different parts of the diagram.
What we're going to see here is a decent presentation of the Reformed faith. What we are also going to see here is the doctrinal scheme about the life of God and the souls of men, which underlay the whole of Puritan pastoral practice. That's why I'm taking time out to go through this diagram with you. It is a very good way of teaching the doctrinal scheme. Although it, in the present instance, it is more. Look at the top right hand corner. Here you have three texts from the Geneva Bible. That's the version of the English Bible which the Puritans most commonly used, at least until 1650. Look at the first two texts. They are rather grim. God created all things for himself and the wicked man for an evil day. We shall see Perkins, a supralapsarian like Beza, to whom a little supralapsarianism is, affirming the equal ultimacy of God's purpose to save some and damn others. God wants to do both those things in just the same sense of the word want. That is Jesus' God and that is Perkins' God. Romans 9:21. Hath not the potter power over the clay to make of the same lump one vessel to honor and another to dishonor? Well, yes, of course he does. And then a gospel text underneath, if any be in Christ, let him be a new creature. But now look at the bottom right hand corner and note the doxological note, the devotional note, which the passages, the sentences here stretch. O the altitude of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, who unsearchable in his judgments and his ways past finding out. This is a word of doxology of praise. Praise God for the marvel of his plan. And then, I count all things but done that I may win Christ. And then, a word from the fathers. Perkins, amongst his other skills, was a patrologist and wrote the first English treatise on patrology of India. The lives and contributions of the different fathers in the first four centuries. And from Ignatius, in the first century, he takes this wonderful foreword, Ignatius saying, my love is crucified. And you couldn't really end an exposition of the Christian faith more happily, could you, than by saying yourself and leading others to say, my love is crucified. That's what it's all about. Now, let's look at the scheme. Have we time to start going through it? Just a start, I think. I want you patiently to go through this with me. We'll have to finish it this afternoon, but it is important. You see, there are two lines. There's a grey line and there's a black line. A double line in each case. Perkins tells you in the bottom left-hand corner that the black line shows the order of the causes of damnation, the red line shows the order of the causes of salvation. Of course there, one of the things about Beza, who Perkins followed, was that he was an Aristotelian in his philosophy. That's not to say anything remarkable. All the universities of those days taught Aristotelian logic and metaphysics as part of the basic curriculum. And as a good Aristotelian, Beza believed that the best way to explain anything is in terms of cause and effect. You don't understand any process, anything that anybody does, save in those terms. So it's cause and effect, which we're going to study in this scheme. That's the first thing to say. Now go to the top of the page, where you see the Trinity, of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Both lines, the grey line, which, as you see in the first sentence at the bottom left-hand corner, was red in Perkins' original diagram. The grey line, which is going to show the order of the causes of salvation, and the black line, they both of them begin with God. And God thus is going to appear as the ultimate cause of both the one thing and the other. You read from top to bottom of the page. What do you read? The bubble below God tells you of God's foreknowledge and decree, which are both put in the same circle, because for Reformed theology, which, so I can see, correctly exegete scripture at this point, God's foreknowledge is a matter of decision, and just as God's decision is a matter of foreknowledge, the two are one. Arminians, as you probably know, distinguish between foreknowledge and God's foreknowledge and his decree, but Reformed theologians don't. What God foreknows, he decrees. He decrees all the children of us. And one aspect of his decree, next circle down, is predestination. Another aspect would be providence, but that isn't dealt with in this scheme. His decree is, among other things, a decision to predestine some to glory and others not. So you see, the lines go out left and right. Predestination, as Calvin said, says, has two parts. That is a decision of election and of reprobation. Now the two lines come together for a further circle. Creation, followed by the fall of Adam, followed by the state of unbelief. All mankind are created, fallen, and in a state of unbelief as children of Adam. That is the measure of their fall in Adam. It is now their nature not to believe God, and therefore not to obey God. Does it surprise you that creation should be in the scheme after and consequent upon the decree of election, predestination, the decree of election and reprobation? Well, it shouldn't surprise you. This is the supralapsarian way of looking at things. And supralapsarianism, the doctrine of Beza, was also the doctrine of Perkins. Now, pause. This is the last thing I can say before lunch. In your ears back, I am going to explain to you what supralapsarianism, as contrasted with infralapsarianism, the other possible point of view, is all about. It's not about whether God's decision was made eternally prior to the creation of the world in time. It's rather about the order of two decisions, or two parts of the one decision, which is God's decree. If you look at the order of decrees scheme, which I got from Warfield's book, The Plan of Salvation, page 30, look at the scheme, the order of decrees. I would rather it was called the order within the decree, because the decision of God must be thought of as one. But Warfield gives the other title, which is the one that Reformed theologians have usually used. If you look at the left-hand columns, supernaturalistic, evangelical, particularistic, consistently particularistic, you see that? Now you're looking at the two left-hand columns. One is headed supralapsarian, the other is headed infralapsarian. You see there's a five-fold division there, and what's in the third, fourth, and fifth division in both columns is identical. But the first two things in the two columns are reversed. For the supralapsarian, the first thing in understanding God's decision is the election of some to eternal life with God. And following that comes permission of the fall, issuing in guilt, corruption, and total inability. The thought is that God, for purposes of his own, that is, for his own glory, chose that he would manifest his power by condemning some men for sin and saving other men through grace. And in order that that might be done, he decreed, as a means to that end, you see, that there should be a fall. This is the essential supralapsarian point. The lapse in supralapsarian has this lapsus, the Latin for fall. The supra, first two syllables, is a Latin preposition meaning above. And the essence of the supralapsarian position is that the decree of election is above the fall. That is to say, that God decreed the fall as a means to the fulfilling of his purpose of election. And that is what the infralapsarian, or sublapsarian, that is the person who thinks that the decree concerning the fall is infra, Latin for below, or sub, Latin for under, his permission that the fall, or his recognition, his willing, in whatever sense that we should give to that word, that the fall should take place. That's the point at which the two positions differ. That's where the infralapsarian parts company from the supralapsarian. The infralapsarian says, God foresaw a fallen world, and contemplating mankind as fallen, chose those sinners whom by grace he would bring to ruin. See the difference between the two positions? The wisest thing that I think was ever said about this, at least the wisest thing that I've ever read said about this, is the very simple but telling couple of paragraphs which Warfield writes concerning the issue. Warfield writes as an infralapsarian who thinks that supralapsarianism won't wash, and I would like, as we come up to lunch, just to read these paragraphs to you. The point of difference between supralapsarians and infralapsarians is whether God, in his dealing with men with reference to their destiny, divides them into two classes, elect and reprobate, merely as men or as sinners. That is to say, whether God's decree of election and preterition concerns men contemplated merely as men, or contemplated as already sinful men, a mass of corruption. Well, says Sir Warfield, I think of it, this boils down to the following question. Whether God discriminates between men, saving some and condemning others, in order that he may save some, which is what the infralapsarian thinks, or whether he saves some in order that he may discriminate between men, which is what the supralapsarian thinks. Or putting it differently again, now this is me, not Warfield, but it's the implication of Warfield. Does our doctrine of God proclaim that the central reality in the whole economy of grace is God's compassionate love of sinners? That he wants to save some of the whole race, out of a race that's lost? Or do we say that the central reality in God's economy of salvation is his abstract love of division, of having two different classes of men? Now that really is what it's about. Some Reformed textbooks tell you there's nothing in the issue at all. With great respect, I put it to you that implicitly there's a whole doctrine of God in this issue. No question, there's no question about his sovereignty, that's not in dispute. The question is about what I think we may, without irreverence, call his motivation. Do we think of God's love as the great motivating reality in his work of grace? I mean, his love for sinners. Or do we think of his delight in division, abstract division, discrimination, having two classes, as the great motivating thing in his work of grace? Do we subordinate God's compassion towards sinners to that principle of the abstract love of division, or do we not? If we're supralapsarians, we can't help doing that. If we think that's an appalling thing to do, at least an unscriptural thing to do, then we shall be infralapsarians as Warfield was. Let me just read another few sentences from Warfield, and then you shall have your meal. The issue is this, says Warfield, is the proximate, that is, the immediate motive that moves God, an abstract desire for discrimination, a wish that he may have some variety in his dealings with men, so he therefore determines to make some of the objects of, to make some, sorry, he therefore determines to make some of them objects of his ineffable favor, and to deal with others in strict accordance with their personal deserts, in order that he may thus exercise all his faculties, love of division, you see, love of variety, doing different things with different people. Or is the proximate motive that moves him an unwillingness that all mankind should perish in their sin, so that in order to gratify the promptings of his compassion, he intervenes to rescue from ruin and misery an innumerable multitude which no man can number, by an expedient in which his justice and mercy meet and kiss each other? Well, Warfield thinks the question answers itself, and frankly, from the scriptures, so do I. Nowhere does the Bible tell me that God's love of variety in his dealings with men is the motive of his redeeming work. Everywhere the Bible tells me that God so loved the world. So I don't think that Perkins did well to be a supralapsarian and treat the decree of election and of reprobation as a matter of equal ultimacy, and to see the permission or decree of the fall as flowing from God's purpose to have two sorts of men, one fallen sinners whom he would save, and the other fallen sinners whom he wouldn't save. But nonetheless, It's a brilliant diagram, this. And now you see what it is that Kirk is believing that he's got the mind of God here, guided, as Basil was, actually, by the principle that that which is, this is Aristotelian metaphysics, actually, the principle is that that which is last in execution was first in intention. See, Beza says, what is last in execution? Answer, bottom of the sheet, the glory of God. God does actually glorify himself. This is the end product of what God is doing. This is the ultimate result of his action. This, then, is what he aimed at all along. The first thing in his intention was that he should glorify himself. And all the things that have happened, all the things which first he decreed should happen and then caused to happen, are means to his own glory. And the purpose to glorify himself involved all that actually has happened in history, including the salvation of the elect and the damnation of the reprobate. So we must conclude that God planned from the start that both these things should happen in order that he might be glorified through the heaven and earth. That was the line of thought which was big in the minds of Beza, Perkins, and those who worked with them. Of itself, it doesn't oblige you to be a supralapsarian, but of itself, it encourages you to be a supralapsarian. It encourages you to think of the equal ultimacy of God's purpose to damn and God's purpose to save. Whereas the infralapsarian doesn't see these two things as an equal ultimacy. He sees God choosing out of a race which now, because of the fall, he must condemn. But he's moved by compassion, so he makes this choice. He chooses out of that lost race those who he's going to save. But that's infralapsarianism. That's me. Just as it was, I'm persuaded, Calvin. That's debated. And certainly Warfield, and certainly John Owen, and certainly Richard Best. I hope you are. Doug, I ought not to take any question now, because, you know, it's just gone 25 minutes. The book, The Plan of Salvation. A brilliant little book. The first chapter is perhaps the most brilliant in the book, giving you the different conceptions about the plan of salvation, which are actually schemed out for you in this diagram. Oh yes, by all means, take a couple of hours out to read Warfield's The Plan of Salvation. He clarifies some things better than I think anyone's ever clarified them. It's a brilliant thing. Now, what we're going to see here is a Beza presentation of the Reformed faith. What we are also going to see here is the doctrinal scheme about the life of God in the souls of men, which underlay the whole of Puritan pastoral practice. That's why I'm taking time out to go through this diagram with you. It is a very good way of teaching the doctrinal scheme. Although it, in the first instance, as we can see, is more. Look at the top right-hand corner. Here you have three texts from the Geneva Bible. That's the version of the English Bible which the Puritans most commonly used, at least until 1650. Look at the first two texts. They are rather grim. God created all things for himself and the wicked man for the evil day. We shall see Perkins, a supralapsarian like Beza, to whom the network supralapsarianism is, affirming the equal ultimacy of God's purpose to save some and damn others. God wants to do both those things in just the same sense of the word want. That is Beza's God and that is Perkins' God. Second text. The top text from Romans 9:21. Hath not the potter power over the clay to make of the same lump one vessel to honor and another to dishonor? Well, yes, of course he does. And then a gospel text underneath. If any be in Christ, let him be a new creature. But now look at the bottom right-hand corner and note the doxological note, the devotional note, which the passages, the sentences here start. O the altitude of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, who are searchable in his judgments and his ways past finding out. This is a word of doxology and praise. Praise God for the marvel of his plan. And then, I count all things but done that I may win Christ And then the word from the fathers, Perkins, amongst his other skills, was a patrologist and wrote the first English treatise on patrology, the lives and contributions of the different fathers in the first four centuries. And from Ignatius, in the first century, he takes this wonderful foreword saying, my life is crucified. And you couldn't really end an exposition of the Christian faith more happily, could you, than by saying yourself and leading others to say, my life is crucified, that's what it's all about. Now, let's look at the scheme. Have we time to start going through it? Just the start, I think. I want you patiently to go through this with me. We'll have to finish it this afternoon, but it is important. You see, there are two lines. There's a grey line and there's a black line. A double line in each case. Perkins tells you in the bottom left-hand corner that the black line shows the order of the causes of damnation. The red line shows the order of the causes of salvation. Pause there. One of the things about Beza, whom Perkins followed, was that he was an Aristotelian in his philosophy. That's not to say anything remarkable. All the universities of those days taught Aristotelian logic and metaphysics as part of the basic curriculum. And as a good Aristotelian, Beza believed that the best way to explain anything is in terms of cause and effect. You don't understand any process, anything that anybody does, save in those terms. So it's cause and effect which we're going to study in this scheme. That's the first thing to say. Now go to the top of the page, where you see the Trinity, of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Both lines, the grey line, which as you see in the first sentence in the bottom left-hand corner, was red in Perkins' original diagram. The grey line, which is going to show the order of the causes of salvation, and the black line, they both of them begin with God. And God thus is going to appear as the ultimate cause of both the one thing and the other. You read from top to bottom of the page. What do you read? The bubble below God tells you of God's foreknowledge and decree, which are both put in the same circle, because for Reformed theology, which, so I conceive, correctly exegetes scripture at this point, God's foreknowledge is a matter of decision, and just as God's decision is a matter of foreknowledge, the two are one. Arminians, as you probably know, distinguish between foreknowledge and God's foreknowledge and his decree, but Reformed theologians don't. What God foreknows, he decrees. He decrees all that shall come to pass. And one aspect of his decree, the next circle down, is predestination. Another aspect would be providence, but that isn't dealt with in this scheme. His decree is, among other things, a decision to predestine some to glory and others not. So you see, the lines go out left and right. Predestination, as Calvin says, has two parts. That is, it's a decision of election and of reprobation. Now the two lines come together for a further circle. Creation, followed by the fall of Adam, followed by the state of unbelief. All mankind are created, fallen, and in a state of unbelief as children of Adam. That is the measure of their fall in Adam. It is now their nature not to believe God, and therefore not to obey God. Does it surprise you that creation should be in the scheme after and consequent upon a decree of election, or predestination, the decree of election and reprobation? Well, it shouldn't surprise you. This is the supralapsarian way of looking at things. And supralapsarianism, the doctrine of Beza, was also the doctrine of Perkins. Now, pause. This is the last thing I can say before lunch. In your ears back, I am going to explain to you what supralapsarianism, as contrasted with infralapsarianism, the other possible point of view, is all about. It's not about whether God's decision was made eternally prior to the creation of the world in time. It's rather about the order of two decisions, or two parts of the one decision, which is God's decree. If you look at the order of decrees scheme, which I got from Warfield's book, The Plan of Salvation, page 30, look at the scheme, the order of decrees. I would rather that it was called the order within the decree, but, because the decision of God must be thought of as one. Warfield gives the other title, which is the one that reformed theologians have usually used. If you look at the left-hand columns, supernaturalistic, evangelical, particularistic, consistently particularistic, you see that? Now you're looking at the two left-hand columns. One is headed supralapsarian, the other is headed infralapsarian. You see there's a five-fold division there, and what's in the third, fourth, and fifth division in both columns is identical. But the first two things in the two columns are reversed. For the supralapsarian, the first thing in understanding God's decision is the election of some to eternal life with God. And following that comes permission of the poor, issuing in guilt, corruption, and total immobility. The thought is that God, for purposes of his own, that is, for his own glory, chose that he would manifest his power by condemning some men for sin and saving other men through grace. And in order that that might be done, he decreed, as a means to that end, you see, that there should be a fall. This is the essential supralapsarian point. The lapse in supralapsarian has this lapsus, the Latin for fall. The supra, first two syllables, is a Latin preposition meaning above. And the essence of the supralapsarian position is that the decree of election is above the fall. That is to say, that God decreed the fall as a means to the fulfilling of his purpose of election. And that is what the infralapsarian, or sublapsarian, that is the person who thinks that the decree concerning the fall is infra, Latin for below, or sub, Latin for under, his permission that the fall, or his recognition, his willing, in whatever sense that we should give to that word, that the fall should take place. That's the point at which the two positions differ. That's where the infralapsarian parts company from the supralapsarian. The infralapsarian says God foresaw a fallen world and, contemplating mankind as fallen, chose those sinners whom by grace he would bring to glory. See the difference between the two positions? The wisest thing that I think was ever said about this, at least the wisest thing that I've ever read said about this, is the very simple but telling couple of paragraphs which Warfield writes concerning the issue. Warfield writes as an infralapsarian who thinks that supralapsarian is important wash, and I would like, as we come up to lunch, just to read these paragraphs to you. The point of difference between supralapsarians and infralapsarians is whether God, in his dealing with men with reference to their destiny, divides them into two classes, elect and reprobate, merely as men or as sinners. That is to say, whether God's decree of election and preterition concerns men contemplated merely as men or contemplated as already sinful men, a mass of corruption. Well, says Sir Warfield, I've dealt with it. This boils down to the following question. Whether God discriminates between men, saving some and condemning others, in order that he may save some, which is what the infralapsarian thinks, or whether he saves some in order that he may discriminate between men, which is what the supralapsarian thinks. Or putting it differently again, now this is me, not Warfield, which is the implication of Warfield. Does our doctrine of God proclaim that the central reality in the whole economy of grace is God's compassionate love of sinners? That he wants to save some though the whole race, out of a race that's lost? Or do we say that the central reality in God's economy of salvation is his abstract love of division? of having two different classes of men. Now that really is what it's about. Some reform textbooks tell you there's nothing in the issue at all. With great respect, I put it to you that implicitly there's a whole doctrine of God in this issue. No question, there's no question about his sovereignty, that's not in dispute. The question is about what I think we may, without irreverence, call his motivation. Do we think of God's love as the great motivating reality in his work of grace? I mean, his love for sinners. Or do we think of his delight in division, abstract division, discrimination, having two classes, as the great motivating thing in his work of grace? Do we subordinate God's compassion towards sinners to that principle of the abstract love of division, or do we not? If we're supralapsarians, we can't help doing that. If we think that's an appalling thing to do, at least not a scriptural thing to do, then we shall be infralapsarians as Warfield was. Let me just read another few sentences from Warfield, and then you shall have your meal. The issue is this, says Warfield, is the proximate, that is, the immediate motive that moves God, an abstract desire for discrimination, that wish that he may have some variety in his dealings with men, so he therefore determines to make some of the objects of, he therefore determines to make some of them objects of his ineffable favor, and to deal with others in strict accordance with their personal deserts, in order that he may thus exercise all his faculties, love of division, you see, love of the variety, doing different things with different people. Or is the proximate motive that moves him an unwillingness that all mankind should perish in their sin, so that in order to gratify the promptings of his compassion, he intervenes to rescue from ruin and misery an innumerable multitude which no man can number, by an expedient in which his justice and mercy meet and kiss each other? Well, Warfield thinks the question answers itself directly from the scriptures, so do I. Nowhere does the Bible tell me that God's love of variety in his dealings with men is the motive of his redeeming work. Everywhere the Bible tells me that God so loved the world. So I don't think that Perkins did well to be a supralapsarian and treat the decree of election and of reformation as a matter of equal ultimacy, and to see the permission or decree of the fall as flowing from God's purpose to have two sorts of men, one fallen sinners whom he would save, and the other fallen sinners whom he wouldn't save. But nonetheless, it's a brilliant diagram, this, and now you see what it is that Perkins, believing that he's got the mind of God here, guided, as Basil was, actually, by the principle that that which is, this is the Aristotelian metaphysics, actually, the principle is that that which is last in execution was first in intention. See, Beza says, what is last in execution? Answer, the glory of God. God does actually glorify himself. This is the end product of what God is doing. This is the ultimate result of his action. This, then, is what he aimed at all along. The first thing in his intention was that he should glorify himself. And all the things that have happened, all the things which first he decreed should happen and then caused to happen, are means of his own glory. And the purpose to glorify himself involve all that actually has happened in history, including the salvation of the elect and the damnation of the reprobate. So we must conclude that God planned from the start that both these things should happen in order that he might be glorified through the happening of both. That was the line of thought which was big in the minds of Beza, Perkins, and those who worked with them. Of itself, it doesn't oblige you to be a supralapsarian, but of itself, it encourages you to be a supralapsarian. It encourages you to think of the equal ultimacy of God's purpose to damn and God's purpose to save. Whereas the infralapsarian doesn't see these two things as an equal ultimacy. He sees God choosing out of a race which now, because of the fall, he must condemn. But he's moved by compassion, so he makes this choice. He chooses out of that lost race those whom he's going to save. But that's infralapsarianism. That's me. Just as it was, I'm persuaded, Calvin. That's debated. And certainly Warfield, and certainly John Owen, and certainly Richard Dixon. I'm happy to be that, gentlemen. I hope you are. Now, I ought not to take any question now, because, you know, it's just gone 25 to find out what the book, I'm sorry, didn't I say? The Plan of Salvation. A brilliant little book. The first chapter is the most brilliant little book. giving you the different conceptions about the plan of salvation which are actually schemed out for you in this diagram. Oh yes, by all means, take a couple of hours out to read Warfield's The Plan of Salvation. He clarifies some things better than I think anyone's ever clarified. It's a brilliant thing.
Which was, if you recall, with my telling you that though supralapsarianism has the charm of being logical and tidy, it leaves you with a rather unscriptural doctrine of God, which I believe that the Lord's people would be better without. Now, moving on from there, well, let me say, as I do move on, that I shan't be making any further reference to this scheme of Warfield's on the order of decrees. But it's brilliant. If you want to study the different conceptions of God's plan of salvation, they are set out with marvelous clarity here for you. And the only comment that I want to make on the way that things are set out is that in the section headed sacerdotal, you see, just right of center, it is Anglican sacramentalists whose views he's summarizing in the first of the three columns, and not all Anglicans are sacramentalists of that sort, and I would like you to remember it. For the rest, I think it all explains itself. You will notice in the right-hand column, the one-headed naturalistic, which divides into two, that you have the remonstrant view, that's the Arminian view, in the left-hand of the two columns, and the Pelagian view, that is the view of Pelagius, on the right-hand side. And again, there's accurate statement here. If you want to study those two, as I believe, aberrations from the scripture standard, well, here is the view, here is their view set out very plainly for comparison with better notions. So I would file this document, if I were you. I think you'll find it very useful for reference. I certainly have found this table very useful for reference over many years. Now back to Perkins's diagram, on which we have more to say. In reviewing it, we've got as far as creation, the fall of Adam, and the state of unbelief. I want you to observe now what happens in the center column, going straight down the page from the state of unbelief. Immediately, we move into the mediation of the Lord Jesus Christ, as set forth in the Apostles' Creed and amplified in Reformed theology, Reformed theology starting with the Institutes. Christ the mediator, the holiness of his manhood, issuing in the fulfilling of the law, that's his act of obedience. Then his death, burial, bondage under the grave, he descended into Hades, as the older version of the Creed puts it. Then his resurrection, ascension, and enthronement, sitting at the right hand of, I wish it hadn't said, etc. Perkins could very well have said the right hand of God. But, it's not clear to me what Perkins thought he was gaining by putting etc. there. And fulfilling his ministry of intercession from the throne. Now, what comes under that is not any further aspect of Christ's ministry. You move forward in time for what comes next. The temporary death is actually the intermediate state, as we would call it, that is the condition of all men following the end of life in this body and prior to the resurrection of the body. Temporary death issues in the last judgment. And at the last judgment, left-hand side, God's justice and mercy are declared in the in the salvation of those who are saved, and God's justice is declared in the condemnation of those who aren't, and God is glorified through birth. That's a little line. Now, look to the left, opposite Christ, the mediator of the elect, where the grey double line goes, and you will see the love of God to the elect in Christ, which God begins to show directly by what comes under that effectual calling. Calling folk, that is, by grace, to faith in Jesus Christ. You will see that there's a single line from the decree of election, the love of God to the elect in Christ. The connection there is the decree of election, God's decision to save them, the love of God to the elect in Christ, God's action to save them. And the action takes the form, follow the line down now, of effectual calling, justification, sanctification. They pass through the temporary death into the middle, and they're raised for the last judgment, and then back to the line which had, the grey line on the left-hand side. It's glorification and life eternal for them.